John chapter 4. I guess I should tell you to turn to John chapter 3, because I wanted to just cover a few verses that we really did not have time to get to. Find more and more I'm not finishing my messages, which probably means I'm just going on and on, so I apologize for that, but I want to just say a few things about them, starting in verse 31. But before we do that, let's just remind ourselves in our context here what we saw last week. We dealt with John's ministry and how it revealed to us much about humility. We saw that humility starts with understanding that God is absolutely sovereign. Secondly, humility grows as we remember that it is all about Christ and not us. Thirdly, humility refuses to put ourselves in the place of God in wisdom and providence. It doesn't mean that I think that I am God, but when I decide I know better than God, when I complain against His providence, then I am, in a sense, putting myself in His place, that I know better, that I could have done a better job. So humility will not allow me to do that. And then lastly, humility knows that we are expendable and our role is temporary. We are here to serve the Lord, and then He will call us home. And so we never want to get ourselves, think of ourselves out of measure. In the latter part of chapter 3, though, starting in verse 31, we see a few things here that we want to just mention. As John finishes this section here in chapter 3, I pointed out again the supremacy of Jesus Christ in verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. So he reminds us that Jesus Christ is from heaven. He has more authority and can speak more clearly than those who come from the earth. And so we must listen, put supremacy to his words over that of any man. And so in verse 32, he again sets the context of his earthly ministry that it parallels what we saw in chapter 1. Remember where he says he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. We saw the parallel of that in chapter 1 in verses 12 and 13, where he says he came into his own and his own received him not, but to all who did receive him. And so he uses that very similar language, and it doesn't mean that nobody received him any more than here in verse 32, when he says that no one receives his testimony. It reminds us that the default position of all humans born in this world are depraved. We are at enmity with God. That means we are enemies of God. That's our default position. And so until the Holy Spirit gives us a new birth that we studied in the first part of chapter 3, we will not receive him. So twice there, John tells us that we're at our default position is we reject the light, we reject Christ, but when the Holy Spirit regenerates us and gives us that new nature, there will be some who will receive him, those whom God calls, gives that efficacious call by the Holy Spirit. And then, he goes on to say in verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. And we understand that all believers have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Cannot lose our salvation. That's one of the things the Spirit does. It's a seal that God will never forget us nor forsake us. But here it says we set a seal ourselves. So this is a little bit different. And I take it as affirming that I am trusted in Christ as a believer to get me to heaven, and so that I will sink or swim with Christ. He's my hope. I'm setting my seal on Jesus Christ. If he goes down, I'm going down. But of course, the Bible tells us that he has been received in the glory. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's not going anywhere. The Father has received him, loves him, with that eternal love, and I'm as safe as Christ is. So that's my seal. That's my hope, Jesus Christ. And then in verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives him the Spirit without measure. And so while the prophets and those inspired and us have a measure of the Holy Spirit, this is, I think, a statement of the divinity of Jesus Christ, who has a spirit without measure, because he is, it is the Spirit of Christ. So the Messiah was continually filled with the Spirit of God. He is not a vessel that the Spirit dwells in, but he, of course, is the very fountain of the Spirit. And so this sets apart Jesus as unique from all other human beings. He is that unique God-man. And then we come to verse 35, where the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And I think once more again, John affirms the unity of the Godhead, that Jesus has come to the world to accomplish something. We dealt with that really in Sunday school, so I won't rehash it here. But we saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, where when he has established that kingdom and defeated all the enemies, he will give that kingdom. He will hand the kingdom to the Father. God will be all in all. And so, I think verse 35 is telling us the very same thing. We see the continuity of Scripture here. And then, as we go into verse 36, it is clear that the mission given to Christ is to redeem a people, to build a kingdom. This is all about kingdom building. The church is the kingdom of God. So he says in verse 36, then, here, you know, again, the context is, what mission has the Father sent the Son to do? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So again, we see that default position is that the wrath of God abides on all of us until he brings us into the kingdom of God through faith as we believe in Jesus Christ. Now, so those who are believing have eternal life, and those who are rejected, we've seen here that the verb form here is a present active thing. Those who are rejecting, who will not submit to Christ, continue to be under God's wrath. Now, if you have the KJV, you know that it does not differentiate between these two words. It says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe does not have life. Actually, in the Greek, they're a similar word, but they are different. And I think properly it is translated, do not obey. A different word, although it's very similar in the original. But it teaches us, again, of the nature of saving faith. And I want to point this out because there's so much confusion over whether we're saved by simply believing or is there other things that happen in true conversion. And what we learn here is that it's not just accepting Jesus Christ, but it is coming to him as your Lord and Savior and treasure. In other words, to reject Jesus is not just, I choose not to believe this, but it is disobedience, because we have been commanded, God commands all men everywhere to repent. It doesn't just say to believe, although other places obviously it does say that. But we see here it's the same thing. If I repent, it is that I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that my only hope is Jesus Christ. And so I repudiate of my works and my righteousness. I'm obeying because the gospel is a call to do something. Not just to believe something, but to do something. To repent and believe. So God commands us to all men everywhere to repent. Now what's interesting here is that the people who believe in what we call easy beliefism, this idea that, well, you don't have to repent, that's doing a good work, so we can't do that. All you gotta do is believe. Hate this translation here because they see it as work salvation. I've actually heard guys say that this is these new modern translations, really err here because they're adding works to it when it says, who disobeys, shall not see life. But it just goes to show that, of course, what's so sad is that it's the very word that the KJV is based on, and it can be translated that properly so. And so they hate it, though, because it doesn't fit their pet peeve doctrine. But it just proves that one cannot decide for Christ until he has been given a new nature from above. Over in, in Romans 5:1, I think this is a parallel passage that helps us understand this. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So you see this connection between faith and obedience. Faith, saving faith, is not just believing facts, but it is to obey the truth, to understand the light, and to have the proper response to that light. So to reject Christ is to disobey the command to repent and to believe. I will not accept him as my Savior. I will not accept him as my Lord and my Savior. And so to not believe is to disobey, right? If he tells us to believe and we don't, we're disobeying. Because you cannot separate saving faith from obedience. And it's not that we're preaching meriting grace, because otherwise Jesus and Paul taught the same thing. But it's getting at the heart of what God does when he saves us. And this, again, we understand how important doctrine is, because when you believe that all men have the ability to believe for themselves and to be saved, or just have that natural instinct, then you can see where they're coming from. But when you understand we're dead in our trespasses and sin, and until God reaches in and changes us and gives us the power to believe, we'll never believe. And so easy beliefism says that you can believe, but you don't have to follow Christ. You don't have to obey him. You just got to believe in him, and you'll be saved. And you can believe, you can make him your Lord sometime later. But see, you don't need to change your heart for that. You need a change of heart to submit to Jesus Christ. And so, we see it here in Matthew 10, where Jesus says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. So notice here, it's not just, well, you just got to believe and all's well. No. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It doesn't mean that you have to do that in order to be saved, but when God gives you true salvation, this is how you react. You change, you repent, you are a new creature. And I don't see how you get easy beliefism out of those verses. And so faith isn't just acknowledging that Jesus died for you. And this is a good translation, an important one, an important truth to help us understand and identify saving faith from inadequate faith. That brings us then to chapter 4 and the woman on the well. Now, I put this map up here just so you can get an idea, because the first thing we read here, well, in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. Well, what that means, though, is not, although you see Samaria is in between Galilee and Judea to the south, but he didn't have to go through Samaria because of the direction. He could have gone around it, because most pious Jews then, if they had to go north, would go, I think, over to the Jordan Valley and go around Samaria. And so he didn't have to go to Samaria to get to Galilee. And so when it says he had to go, the reason it says that is because there's a lost sheep in Samaria. There's a woman and some of her fellow villagers who had to get saved. So Jesus has to go because he's a shepherd who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I think that's what's going on here. We're seeing an example of what we saw in chapter 3, where the spirit or the wind blows where it wants to. Blows where it wishes. Here Jesus is going over here because he's got some elect over here who he wants to save at this time. The religious Jew would never mix with these people unless it couldn't be avoided. And so they would travel around Samaria often so they didn't have to defile themselves. it's interesting to notice the contrast between Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. We're going to see here, we've seen here two examples of Jesus going and seeking that which is lost, but very differently. It's like Jesus is showing that the gospel is for everyone, no matter what your station in life is. There's just one gospel. There's only one good news, and it's for all. Poor, rich, old, young, women, men. It doesn't matter. Both need a new life. They both need to be born again. They both need this living water. He describes it differently. New birth, living water, but it's the same basic principle of salvation. Nicodemus and the unnamed Samaritan woman are as different as they could be. He was a Jewish man. She was a Samaritan woman. He was educated and orthodox in the Jewish faith. She was uneducated and heterodox. In other words, the idea there is that she had mixed the true religion with paganism. He was influential. She was a nobody. He was upper class. She was lower class. He was outwardly moral and upright. She was outwardly very immoral. He sought out Jesus because he recognized his merits. She had no idea who the stranger at the well was. And he more or less seeks her out. He came to Jesus at night. Jesus meets with this woman at noonday. Nicodemus responds slowly and rationally. She responded quickly and emotionally. But he gives both of them good news. And it reminds us that God doesn't save everybody the same outwardly. It might look different, but at the end of the day, we must be born again and we must drink of this living water. So we'll try to define that over the next couple of weeks, what the idea of living water is. Now, to understand what I said about the Jews going around Samaria and how astonished this woman was that Jesus, a Jewish man, would speak to her, a Samaritan woman, we need to understand a little bit of the history and how Samaria and the Samaritans came to be. So if you would, turn over to 2 Kings, chapter 17. We'll read just a few verses here to help us understand what's going on. Of course, when the Assyrians came and carried off the northern tribes, it was their practice to leave a few people and then take some people from other countries that they had conquered and send them down there and let them all live together. And it would take away their sense of nationality, their sense of identity, and they would not tend to rebel as often, you know, like they normally would. And so that's what we find going on here in 2 Kings. And we'll begin reading in verse 24. When the king of Assyria brought people from the Babylon, Cutha, Abba, Hamath, Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Of course, they were pagans. They didn't know anything about God to start with, and so that's what happened. Verse 26, so the king of Assyria was told, the nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land, because they believe that a god was localized. And so since there's obviously this plague of lions, they assumed that, well, it's because they don't know the God of that land, which they're right, but for completely wrong reasons. Verse 27, then the king of Assyria commanded, send there one of the priests whom you have carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land. So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Problem was, the northern Israel was so corrupt that the priests were so paganized that the guy didn't really have a clue as to how to serve the Lord. In verse 29, but every nation still had made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. Then go down to verse 32. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations among whom they had been carried away. To this day they do according to their former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes of the laws of the land or the commandment of the Lord commanding that he commanded the children of Jacob when he named Israel. And then down in verse 41, so these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, as they do to this day. And that's the Samaritans. That's who the Samaritans were. There was this mix of some Jews and other nations. And you notice there, when it kept using, they did fear the Lord, they didn't fear the Lord. You say, which one is it? Well, you kind of see there that it's a euphemism. The phrase fear the Lord is a euphemism of serving the Lord, of kind of religious activity. There was a sense in which they worshiped God. Whatever version that was, it wasn't biblical by any stretch. And because, so it was referred to as, I fear the Lord. The problem was, they feared the Lord and they feared these other gods. They were all on equal footing. And so it really wasn't fearing God at all. So that's why I kept saying they really weren't fearing God, because you can worship God, but if you also worship other idols, or you don't worship him biblically, you're not really serving and worshiping God. So they did not fear the Lord. So they just added more of the fun gods of the nations around them. By fun, I mean, like Baal worship and these other gods, where technically, and we'll get into more of this when we get into, the history of Israel, the religious, a lot of the religions at that time, worshiping God was basically copulation. Right. So you understand why it had such a pull on these people who really weren't Christian to start with. And so they had this odd mix of religions that included Yahweh but had these other gods as well. And this was who the Samaritans were. They built a temple on Mount Gerizim in about 400 BC. Oh, and by the way, when the Jews came back out of exile and they started to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, the Samaritans who were there offered the help, and both Ezra and Nehemiah rejected that help because they knew they really didn't want to help. They didn't know God. They didn't care about building a temple. They really were trying to impede the progress, and so there was hard feelings right from the very beginning. But in 400 BC, the Samaritans built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim until a Jewish leader, John Hyrcanus, burned it down in about 128 BC. And of course, that didn't improve the relationships between the two groups either. The Samaritans only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, as the word of God, and that didn't help anything. So the Jews viewed the Samaritans as biological and religious half-breeds. They just had a little bit of Jewishness in them, if any. And of course, they weren't religiously right because they had mixed in all these pagan religions with the true religion. So all these events and factors had led to an intense hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews by Jesus' day. And we really can't understand a lot of what's going on here if we don't realize that this hostility was here. In verse 5 of our text, it says that he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. This we read in the Old Testament, was purchased by Jacob. Remember that Reuben the firstborn had forfeited his birthright, and that was given to Joseph. Joseph received the blessings of the firstborn, the birthright, whereas Judah received the blessing of the Messiah coming through him. And so part of that inheritance then was this area that Jacob owned in Canaan. if you notice where Ephraim and Manasseh are, the sons of Joseph, their tribes, Sychar, and Shechem are all right there along the border of Ephraim and Manasseh. So, that's probably why they settled in that area. That was something that was kind of theirs by birth. And as we saw, Joseph as a type of Christ who was rejected by his brethren. So this well, in a sense, is a type of Jesus Christ also. Just as Joseph secures it because his brother forfeited it, so Jesus, because Adam, the elder brother, forfeited life, Jesus comes along and he gains it for us. He gains what Adam forfeited. And so this verse kind of sets up the point of the narrative that that one who didn't deserve life will receive it. One who the blessing was for another, but because they forfeited it, this one receives it. In fact, just the reason that Jesus came to her to start with shows that since the Jews were in the process of rejecting him, we see Jesus going to someone else, and that's in the Great Commission. He says start with Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And so we see Jesus kind of doing that and setting the stage for what would later be seen in the book of Acts. And of course, we might say the rest is history. As he's done before, John does all through the gospel here, it's one of contrast. We've seen that there are those who receive him and those who don't. We've seen that it's feast time and yet they're hungry. They don't have any joy. There's this contrast. The Jewish religion had lost all its power. There are those who are in the light. There are those who are in darkness. Those who walk in love and those who don't. So here's a deep well, but here comes a woman who's thirsty. So you see these contrasts. They're going through the motions, but they haven't found what they need. This woman has physical life, but that, like us, that's not all she needs. The Samaritans were considered unclean, as we've already kind of seen here. So it's not surprising that this woman, that not only that he talks to her, but when he asks her to drink from her cup or from her pail or whatever, it surprised her. She goes on to say, Jesus says, give me a drink. For his disciples gone to the city to buy food in verse 7 or 8. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. This is probably John making a commentary, not something she actually said, but she's obviously implying it. And so, some of the Jews felt, just to kind of give you a sense of here of why, how surprised she is that if you ate with a Samaritan, you might as well be eating swine's flesh. Others said that if a Samaritan was saying grace before a meal, you wait until he's done before saying amen because you never know what kind of heresy he might say. And you kind of see the kind of the tick for tat little, silliness that things like this get, become over the years. How silly sometimes we can be and really unreasonable. But it's a stark reminder how awful it is to hate someone so much that you could care less whether they ever hear about Jesus Christ. These people are unclean, so instead of going to them with the gospel, I don't want to have anything to do with them. And of course, the Jews were to be a light to the world, and they were anything but that. And we don't want to be like that either, right? We want to see people, not for maybe how evil they are, but to see that they are lost souls who, unless they repent, shall likewise perish. And let the evil of this world be something that gives us a burden for the lost and not someone who makes us, where we just look down on them as evil people. We forget that we too are sinners saved by grace. Well, to make matters worse, for most Jews, it was felt that one shouldn't even teach or talk any more than is necessary to a woman at all, even a Jewish woman. So here you got a Samaritan woman. They felt Samaritans were just dogs. By that they meant unclean. And so he's not only talking to her as a Samaritan, but here she's a woman. And Jewish, a lot of Jewish men were very reluctant to even speak to women that much. In fact, one of the things they would say is that you should, don't, if you gotta talk to them, talk to them as little as possible. In fact, I read a story of this one rabbi who taught this, and he was looking at how to get to Lydda, a city, and he comes up to this Jewish woman and said, could you tell us the best route to get to Lydda? And she kind of chides him by saying, wait just a minute, you're not supposed to say any more to me than you should. So you should have said, by which to Lydda? And that way you would have said as least possible, and I could have answered you. So kind of chiding him for his arrogant attitude. So this is, Jesus here doesn't get caught up in all the prejudices of the time. We remember, of course, Paul telling us that there is in Christ neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, we're all one in Christ. And only the gospel brings reconciliation and peace among sinful humanity, because we have invented all kinds of ways to separate and hate each other, but it's only the gospel that allows us to come together in Christ as one. And so, in a context where human race needs salvation, any kind of prejudice in which you can't minister to some group becomes meaningless and contrary to our calling, right? And even with gender prejudices, we know that men and women are not created to be in competition with each other. It doesn't mean that we don't have separate roles, but we are not to be in competition, but we are to we've been created to come together and serve together for the divine, to fulfill divine purposes. In fact, I thought it was a good verse over in Romans chapter 15, if you wanted to turn over there real quickly. I didn't put it on the board. This gives us Paul's understanding here of what I've been saying. In chapter 15 of Romans, beginning in verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant for the uncircumcised." Excuse me, for the circumcised, that is the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles, or the uncircumcised, might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." So even the Old Testament prophesies that someday the Gentiles will be brought into the kingdom. So, the Jews shouldn't have had these prejudices. They should have understood that in some way we are to be reaching out to these people. And again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." So the Jews should have known that the Messiah was going to be for the Gentiles as well. And then he finishes here in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So you see what drove Paul. Paul was concerned to reach people and not interested in these false divisions that this world loves to make. Well, down in verses 9 and 10 of our text, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So now all of a sudden we see here Jesus finding common ground with her, and he shows her her need. We saw with Nicodemus, Jesus refers to the Old Testament, and in particular Ezekiel, to show him where he had gone wrong. But of course, these Samaritans didn't even believe that Ezekiel was inspired. So here he uses a little bit different approach to show her that she needs to be saved. So that's kind of running through the history of all this. But let me just try to, in our remaining time, try to tie all this together in these next few verses. We see here that he makes 4 points in our text. First of all, okay, I'm not getting it. screen going for some reason. Is it locked up? There we go. First of all, it is he, not her, that can supply the need. It is by the free grace, and I know that's in a sense a redundancy because a grace is a gift. If it's not free, it's not a gift. But it's the free grace of God that he can supply her need. It's the gift of living water. It's the kind of water here, as we're going to see here, this word living sets it apart from the stagnant water that's in the well. This is a living water. This is one that cleanses us from within, that forgives us our sins and makes us a different person, as we talked about earlier. It changes us. It cleanses us. It makes us where once we were defiled and could not approach God, it cleanses us so that we now can approach God. In fact, if you read verses 10 and 14, several times he talks about the giving and a gift. We tend to merely think about this water in the context of getting saved, but it's more to that. That's how many people look at salvation, as just me getting my sins forgiven. But salvation is me being cleansed. It is me becoming a new creation. It is me being a God-hater, but now a God-lover and a Christ follower. And we're going to see that as we get into what this living water is. Oddly, some have used this verse 10, to teach that salvation is merely believing in Jesus Christ. As you notice what he says here, if you realize what kind of water this was, you would say, "Give me a drink." You would ask him, and he would have given you living water. And so they say, well, see there? Jesus says, all you got to do is ask, and I'll save you. He doesn't say, if you repent, I'll give you this living water, only that you just got to ask for it. And so they again, it's the easy beliefism that they say this verse teaches. But it's also interesting that John MacArthur points out, and we'll see this down in verse 15, Let's read verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of living water well enough to eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water. So she's asking. She has, in a sense, obeyed Christ. Ask and I'll give it to you. So here she is. Now, what she doesn't realize that this is just, she's thinking that it's going to be some kind of physical water, so she's not going to be physically thirsty anymore. But she wants it. So she asked for it. So that I will not be thirsty and have to come here to draw water. So she's asking for it, but she doesn't understand it. So what does he do? Well, if like a lot of preachers, someone says, well, I want to be saved, you'll lead them through a sinner's prayer, you'll make it as easy as you possibly can, there'll be no examination, no instruction to see whether they really understand that. You'll have them walk the aisle, sign a card, and in 2 months they're a deacon. But what does Jesus do? Jesus says to her, go call your husband and come here. So before he says we go any further, I want you to understand how sinful you are. Understand what's really going on here. That this living water is not so you don't have to be thirsty in the flesh anymore. This living water is going to change you. There's going to have to be repentance and faith. And so, to read this as this simply all you have to do is believe, and you don't need this work of the Holy Spirit. No text in Scripture teaches that. Secondly, though, we learn here that we find in the Old Testament that those defiled and therefore unable to serve God or function among His people were cleansed by not just water, but by moving or living water. I think one of the reasons Jesus uses living water to describe what he's talking about here is because of what we read in the Old Testament when it came to someone who was defiled. You know, if you touched a dead person, there's all sorts of ways you become defiled. And if you were defiled, ceremonially unclean, you couldn't go to the temple to worship. And you couldn't touch other people. Many times, like a leper that was defiled, and they couldn't even live among God's people. All right, and so the way to be clean under many of those situations was not just by washing yourselves, but by having water run over, for instance, your hands. It had to be running water over your hands, and that water cleansed you. We read about Elijah, who was a son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He's not saying that Elijah couldn't wash his hands himself, but that was a ceremonial thing. By pouring that water over his hands, he would become ceremonially clean. And I think Jesus is probably referring to Jeremiah, where I didn't put this on the screen, but it says here, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." So the fountain of living waters, a fountain moves, right? A fountain flows. "And hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." He says in chapter 17, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who have forsaken you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." So God, the life that God gives is referred to as flowing, living, moving water. And that's what Jesus Christ here is saying, that I have, of course he's Yahweh, I have this living water, and that's what you need. And he's probably referring there to Jeremiah, and that type of Old Testament language. So we see that this water has a cleansing effect, that it speaks, it's spiritual, it speaks of true eternal life. And Jesus uses that in that very way. In verse 13, he says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Talk about the water in the well. "Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst again." So we understand he's not talking about the flesh, but you'll be saved, your sins will be forgiven, and you'll never have to have that repeated. And so thirdly, we learn here that we only need to drink once from this water, and we have eternal life. We can't lose it. Or Jesus is lying to us. We'll thirst again. If you can lose your salvation and you need it all over again, then what does Jesus mean? But of course, what he's saying here is that this water will not leave you unsatisfied. It will save you, and it will save you forever. Later, I think this will be illustrated when she admits that she's had five husbands and she's living with a sixth man. She's been bouncing around from husband to husband, to man, looking for a man who will satisfy her needs. She keeps coming up empty, as all women will if they look for a man to fulfill them completely. And so she's on her sixth man. And so I think that kind of illustrates the fact that she's been drinking the wrong water, as it were. Nothing's going for her. She's a Samaritan. That excludes her. She's a woman. That's strike two. And she's an immoral Samaritan woman. So that's strike three. She's out. But the life that he offers here is one that would cleanse, not just judicially, not just saving her, but also practically. I think we can see this in Isaiah 55:1. "Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money, without price." So here salvation is kind of illustrated as these waters. Then he goes on to say, though, it's not just come. You don't think you can't buy it. It's free. Grace is free. But there's a process to get it. And verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, or he will abundantly pardon." So it's free, but it doesn't come until God causes us to repent, to forsake our way, and to trust in him. And so you see the continuity of Scripture here. And of course, in John 7, one more thing here that shows this living water, that how it affects us. We'll see this later on in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts," now notice here, he's using the same language, "let him come to me and drink." So here he's speaking to the Jews, same thing. Then what is this drinking water? What is it? "Whoever believes in me, As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. So you see here, he kind of explains, in case there's any question, what's going on in chapter 4. Jesus is telling her that she's going to have to believe in him, and that when she does so, she will be filled with the fountain of those living waters, which is the Holy Spirit, and that will flow from her. And I think it has everything to do with what we talked about in Sunday school, when we are to be a blessing to this world because we alone have life in the gospel. We have the source of life. We are to go into all the world with this living water that they can be cleansed. So again, there's the continuity of scripture. I know it's getting late here, but I think I got a late start, so I'm going to take the full responsibility. But let me just finish by having us turn to Ezekiel. I want to see, I think this explains, it kind of brings this idea of living water together. We all know about the temple, Ezekiel's temple. If you would turn over to chapter 47, I believe, and I think we'll see why here is in the text I read. This temple, I think, is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Of course, we have been joined to Christ. We are part of that living temple. It's not about a temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem someday. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the temple. And now notice here in verse 47, Ezekiel finds out something else about this temple he didn't know before. In verse 1 of Ezekiel 47, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water flowed down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. So here we have, interestingly enough, living water, flowing water coming out of the throne, out of the door, flowing east, which would be toward the River Jordan. It's going to flow down towards Jordan over into the Dead Sea. Look at verse 8. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, the wilderness, and enters the sea, that is the Dead Sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And everybody knows that the Dead Sea is very, very salty, right? But he says when this water hits it, it's going to be fresh. It's going to be living. It's going to be, it can give life. Verse 9, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. Of course, it's called the Dead Sea for a reason, right? There's no life in it. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Wherever this moving water goes, whatever it touches, it makes alive, it gives life to. Verse 10, fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Englaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They are left to be for salt. In other words, there's be stagnant places where there's no moving water, and they remain dead because the living water can't get in there, as it were. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the river from them, and remember, this is a river that flows from God, right, from the throne. This is God giving his life, flowing from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for a food, and their leaves for healing. So the water that flows out of the temple, out of Christ, his death on the cross, gives us life. And everyone who Christ touches with this living water, whoever drinks of this living water, that which is dead shall live, just as we saw here. Adam was alive after the fall, but he wasn't living. And I think just to kind of nail it home, the Bible ends by quoting what we just read. as John sees the eternal state, the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the life, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielded its fruit for each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And so there you have it. This life, this living water, comes from Jesus Christ alone, and we shall receive and benefit from it forever. And the eternal state is described just as Ezekiel described this temple, which is that's why it's not a picture of some temple that the Jews are going to build in Jerusalem that's not going to produce anything. It's a picture of Jesus Christ, because only in Jesus Christ does true water come from. Being unclean cuts a person off under the law from all sorts of useful activities. It made life intolerably complicated. But when they were cleansed by this water, they were ceremonially clean and able to intermingle with God's people and to come to the altar and worship God. In the law, unclean always means that one was contaminated. And when a unclean thing or person touched a clean person, that clean person was always the one who was contaminated. The clean person never made the unclean person clean. There's only one time under the law where that was an exception, and that, of course, was Jesus Christ. Every time he touched something that was unclean, that person became clean. So he touched something that was dead, and it gave life, because he is the living water. And so as ambassadors of Christ, we don't stand aloof from the unclean, but we go to them because there's only one way for them to become useful to the Lord. We are to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, but out from us there should be these living waters. Remember John 7, out from your belly, your innermost person, shall flow these living waters, and that which is the gospel, and that's how people are cleansed, by the power of the gospel in the Holy Spirit. So my question then, is there anyone here today who has not been cleansed by this water? You have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your only Savior. And if you have, then you should be living as if someone who has been cleansed. It produces life in us. And you say, well, how do I know if I've been touched by the living water? Well, you should have a desire to do all things for your Savior. Do you love Him above all else? And if that's so, then Christ is in you, purifying you, so that now, when our lives before we were saved, all we did was defile things. Now, with everything we touch, if we do it for the glory of God, it becomes clean. And we can, that's why to the pure, all things are pure. Because now I can take, when the lost person drinks a glass of water, he's sinning, because he does it apart from God. When we do it for the glory of God, it becomes a clean thing. It becomes a good thing. We have the message, the only message that gives life. The gospel is how this living water reaches the defiled. Jesus told this woman that the water that he gives will become in him a well of water, in her a well of water springing up to eternal life. He says that by implication, as we saw in John 7. But this shows that true Christianity then is not primarily a matter of rituals and ceremonies, but rather an inward personal relationship with a living God that conforms us to that same image. And it must be in your heart. You must change you from within. And so the picture of this living water springing up points to the continual source of life that the indwelling Holy Spirit supplies each believer. It's active. It's always flowing. We'll always want more of Christ. It doesn't. When he says you'll never thirst again, it doesn't mean that we won't always want more and more of Christ. But we'll never need more forgiveness. We have all that we need in Jesus Christ. He will always satisfy us. He is the living water that the Old Testament speaks about. And here we see him taking that upon himself. All right, all sorts of stuff there. We'll continue these thoughts on the woman of the well next week. Any questions or comments as we close? May these words comfort and strengthen us through the week. You are dismissed.